I was telling David I felt like I time traveled 25 years to when I first heard him sing that when I was in college. That was wonderful. I'm privileged to be back this week and finish this short mini-series in the first chapter of Corinthians. Also anxious to get back to Spanish ministry. That's where my heart is. Some of you might not know, we have 900 souls that meet in the chapel every Sunday. It's just such a blessing to serve there and appreciate your prayers for that ministry, which is so vital in reaching the neighborhood that surrounds us, which is so Spanish-speaking. I love sports. I grew up playing every sport that my body would allow me to, soccer, basketball, tennis, golf, and I've always gotten a kick out of extreme sports fanaticism. For those of you who are not football fans, the Seattle Seahawks fans call themselves the 12th man. Football team has 11 members on it, and they scream so loudly that they view themselves as an extra player because the other team can't hear themselves communicate. They actually have the world record for the loudest screaming crowd in history, reaching over 137 decibels, which causes immediate hearing loss and is the equivalent of standing next to a jet turbine. In fact, in 2011, during a touchdown in the postseason, they were jumping so violently that a nearby seismograph recorded it as a small earthquake, a little under 2.0. Of course, where I serve in Spanish ministry, I am exposed also to soccer fans, the true football, that are notorious for taking things to a new level. I was reading about a Brazilian man who got his entire chest tattooed with the jersey of his favorite team, the Flamengos. His torso is covered with horizontal stripes, black and red, with a logo on the front. In all, it took him over 90 hours to get all the tattoos and have a permanent display of his loyalty to his team. And you wonder, why are there such extreme fanatics? Well, God clearly placed within us a capacity to worship and a desire to do it corporately. And notice that that has a tremendous capacity to bring us together to fight for a common cause. But that fanaticism also has an enormous capability of dividing us if we don't worship exactly the same thing. I mean, think about a sports team. And of course, to any sports fan, what I'm about to say is just absolute heresy. But in reality, the teams just really aren't that different. Right? I mean, one team is dressed in one color, the other team is dressed in a different color. One wears horizontal stripes, the other wears vertical stripes. But in reality, they're so similar. They train in the same way, they have the same goal, they play the same sport. They're almost identical. In fact, you would think they'd all be great friends because they're so consumed by the same thing. But sometimes it gets so bad that soccer fans kill themselves. Because you see, the closer their teams are, the more rivalry can take place. The more similar they are, even more they inevitably compare themselves, and their fanaticism exaggerates the minuscule differences that exist between the teams. And unfortunately, that's how we can be in the church sometimes. You think of Grace Church. I mean, we're all almost identical. We love Christ, we uphold the sufficiency of Scripture, we all exalt God's sovereignty, we love lordship salvation, we all use a literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic, but then sometimes we fight over really silly style preferences. And every church deals with it. Every church deals with their factions. And the question is, what's the remedy? What's the solution? And what's interesting in the Scripture is the solution is not what you might expect, because in our world, ecumenism is always the solution to division. The solution and path to unity is always tolerance. We have differences, and so we're told we just need to forget those differences and lock arms and sing kumbaya together and all get along. But in the Bible, that's not genuine unity. Of course, we do defer to one another on issues that do not matter, music style and dress and Christian freedoms. But the remedy for real divisions, the way to really truly achieve unity, is for all of us to think the same way about what really matters and to unite in the same common cause. You say, well, Josiah, that sounds impossible. But that's exactly what God commands us to do. And it can be achieved when we all fix our eyes upon the same Christ and think as he does. Because when we all have the mind of Christ, then we will be completely united with one another. And that's what Paul exhorts us to do in the passage we have before us this morning, 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 10. We're going to divide up this section into three paths to unity. Three paths to unity. We must think and speak and value the same thing. Think, speak, and value the same thing. Let's read the passage. You can follow along. 1 Corinthians 1:10. Now I exhort you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brothers, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say that you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel, not in wisdom of word, so that the cross of Christ will not be made empty. Let's ask the Lord's help. Father, as we turn to your word, we are in great need. Need for forgiveness, for you to wash us and cleanse us and help us come to this text with pure hearts. Need for illumination. We ask that your Spirit would open our eyes to behold wondrous things from your law and give us the strength to put it into practice, to strive for a common cause, Christ and him crucified. We pray that he would be honored and lifted up. In Christ's name, we pray, amen. Now, you'll remember that Corinth was a city on the southern part of Greece, right on the Mediterranean Sea. Paul had planted that church on his second missionary journey in 51 AD. He stayed there for almost 2 years, had a fruitful time. That journey ended. He started his third missionary journey, which he spent a couple of years in Ephesus, and from there he interchanged letters to the Corinthians. And he wrote 1 Corinthians about 4 years after he had planted the church. So the church was still very young. They needed much correction. There were divisions, disputes, sexual immorality, selfishness. But we saw last week that Paul begins by affirming and assuring them of God's grace. He motivated them by reminding them of God's past grace in their conversion and encouraged them with their present grace of their sanctification, and then fills them with hope, the future grace of Christ's return. And we need to look and think about those truths for our assurance, those promises. Luther, though his words have been modified throughout the centuries, is often quoted as saying, "When I look to myself, I do not know how I could be saved. But when I look to Christ, I don't know how I could be lost." He is such a great Savior. And that grace of Christ is such an important truth for us in our struggle with sin. Laws and legalism never produce true holiness. They only produce moralism. Only the grace of God produces real transformation. Now, that doesn't mean we're soft on sin. On the contrary, we rebuke it. We believe in lordship salvation, that faith and repentance are two different sides of the same coin. That even though our justification is only based on God's grace, in our sanctification we work. And that's the point of Romans 6. After extolling the grace of God as the only means of justification, Paul anticipates the complaint of the legalist and says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? And Paul responds, may it never be. How could we who died to sin still live in it? It's impossible because the grace that saved us also necessarily sanctifies us. Because God's grace teaches us to renounce our sin and love the God who has so freely and graciously given us His. And we know He has loved us because He's given us His Son. And that's what ought to unite us, fixing our eyes on Christ. So let's look at verse 10. First path to unity, think the same thing. Paul begins by saying, now I exhort you. The word exhort in Greek is notoriously difficult to translate. It talks of someone who is called to your side to help you. But of course, depending on your specific need, that help can be quite different. So in John 14, when the apostles were troubled and needed comfort, the Holy Spirit is called our comforter. In 1 John chapter 2, since we stand before a holy judge and need a really good lawyer, same word is used to say that Jesus is our advocate. And here in 1 Corinthians, the Corinthians needed a wake-up call. And so Paul exhorts them. But notice, like we saw last week, that Paul explicitly exhorts them as his brothers, not as pseudo-Christians or even professing Christians, but as his brothers. And he speaks to them, notice, knowing that what motivates a true Christian is to be consumed with Christ's reputation. Christians pray, "Hallowed be thy name." And so Paul says, "I exhort you by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul is exhorting them with all the authority of Christ, but by application, of course, the point is that the Corinthians needed to obey because they wanted to please Christ. The name of Christ encompasses all that He is, His entire reputation, and that's what must govern our whole lives. Mike Riccardi preached Colossians 3:17 to us last Sunday night that everything we do, whether in word or deed, we should do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. I won't repeat the four principles he mentioned, but suffice it to say that everything we do must be filtered with the question, what most glorifies Christ in this situation? Right? If we are being exhorted by the name of Christ, well, then what would best reveal His majesty? Everything we do, we're doing as emissaries of Christ. Right? We should do everything in such a way in which Christ could put His stamp of approval on it. And that's why it's inconceivable to think about divisions in the church. Because Christ died to unite His church. In John 17, as we read the night before Christ was crucified, He was consumed thinking about our unity. First and foremost, our unity to God through Him, but also through our unity in Christ, unity with one another. In fact, in John 17, 22, Jesus prayed to the Father that they may be one, just as we are one, I and them and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. The unity of the body of Christ is so important to Him. And so, once again, Paul reminds us of the importance of that command by telling us he's exhorting us by the name of the Lord Jesus, the sovereign Lord of the universe, to whom all things belong, the King, the eternal Son, whose name is Jesus, which means Yahweh saves. And like we saw last week, Paul not only calls Jesus Lord, he also gives Him the title Christ, the Anointed One, our Messiah who rescues us from our sin, as was foretold in the Old Testament. And that brings Paul to his exhortation, motivated by love for Christ. He says, I exhort you to all agree. You almost get the sense that Paul is frustrated. It's like, come on, guys, we're on the same team here. He sounds almost like a mom who's exasperated with her fighting children. He's like, can you just please get along for 2 seconds? Interestingly, in Greek, it says that you all speak the same thing. Obviously, the idea is to be in agreement. But notice, as I mentioned, that the path for unity, the remedy for divisions in God's mind, is not to tolerate differences in the way we see the truth of God, but to be the same. In fact, Paul actually uses the Greek word same 3 times in this verse. Same speech, same mind, and same judgment. And sometimes we can think, well, how is that even remotely possible? I mean, we're all so different. We can't possibly all think exactly the same way about everything. But that's what God is calling us to do at the end of verse 10, to have the same mind and the same judgment. Obviously not in every peripheral detail, not in every preference, but in our doctrine, our purpose, our philosophy of ministry, we should be all consumed by the same cause. We should be governed by the same goal. And the way that we get there, according to Paul, in the chapters that follow, is when we humbly have the same mind on biblical matters. Humility and right doctrine are Paul's two main remedies to the Corinthian division, and they're both absolutely necessary. So often you have someone who is zealous for doctrinal precision, but then they lack humility, or they're humble, but they tolerate false doctrine, and we must have both. In fact, in the passage immediately following our section this morning, Paul emphasizes doctrinal unity, that what ought to unite us, our common cause and confession, is that we preach Christ crucified. Verse 23. And it's when we think of him that we attain the same mind. And that's why Paul essentially dedicates the next two chapters to focus on the cross of Christ, to help us think like Christ, because if we're all thinking like him, we'll all think alike. And that cross-like mentality obviously also produces great humility. And so at the end of chapter 1, Paul reminds them and us that we are not the noble of the world. We are not the mighty and wise of the world. In fact, God chose us precisely because we are weak and foolish. He chose the base things of the world, verse 29, so that no flesh may boast before God. None of us deserve to be here. We are adopted into God's family by grace and grace alone. And that's humbling. So two ingredients, humility and thinking the same way about Christ. And when that happens, there should be no division. Paul adds, second half of verse 10, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. The word divisions there means a schism. Literally, it's a tearing or a rupture. It's the word we find in Mark 15:38, when the veil of the temple is torn from top to bottom. The same root. And I think that's how we need to view divisions in the church. They are violent acts of tearing apart something that should be whole and complete. And our sin has torn it apart when it should be complete, Paul says. That word complete in classical Greek speaks of something being restored, often speaks of a broken net that you need to mend, that you need to fix. And that's what Paul is calling the Corinthians to do. They needed to get to work to do the difficult task of mending and restoring their unity. They had sinned. They had divided the church, and now they needed to make it whole again. And Paul says that they could accomplish this by having the same mind. And again, one might object saying, how can we have the same mind if we're so different? And the answer Paul explicitly gives in chapter 2. We can have the same mind because the mind of Christ has been revealed to us in the Scripture. And when we all humble ourselves and submit ourselves to think according to the Scripture, then we will be united on what matters. Obviously, unity does not mean conformity. We're individuals, and we will think differently on many issues. But notice at the end that Paul says we should strive for the same judgment. The Greek word often means purpose. So again, we're united by a common purpose revealed to us in Christ's word. And he says that if you just look over to chapter 2, that God revealed these purposes to us through the Spirit. And then notice the very last phrase of chapter 2. The result now that we have the revelation of God in Scripture, it says that now we have what? We have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ so that we can think like him. That's what ultimately unites us. That's what Paul exhorts us to do in a parallel passage, if you keep your finger here in 1 Corinthians 1 and turn to Philippians 2. Philippians 2, such an important passage as well on unity. He starts off in the same way. He says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, so again, motivated by love for Christ and his reputation, he says, fulfill my joy. That you think the same way by maintaining the same love, being united in spirit, thinking on one purpose. So have this same mind, same doctrine, same purpose, and now notice same two ingredients, humility. Verse 3, doing nothing from selfish ambition or vainglory, but with humility of mind, regarding one another as more important than yourselves. Not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Pride is what divides us. Humility is what unites us. And in fact, in verse 5, Paul tells us exactly how to think. Literally in Greek, it says, think this. And what's the this? Have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. If we're willing to humble ourselves like that, there could be no division. When we humble ourselves and imitate the mind of Christ, then we begin to think the same way, to have a cross-like mentality. And we're governed by the mind of Christ revealed in Scripture. And as a result, we think the same thing, the same purpose. But it's a struggle, isn't it? It's not easy. We have to work at it, to strive together, to seek the mind of Christ, to study the Scriptures together, to get our thinking in alignment with Christ's revealed mind. And then as we start to think the same thing, that then produces the same speech, right? So point two, second path to unity, speak the same thing. Don't just think the same thing, speak the same thing. Verse 11, for I have been informed concerning you, my brothers, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Paul was informed. Now, I should say this is not gossip. The people of Chloe are concerned about the situation in Corinth and give Paul a truthful report. Frankly, the text does not even say that Chloe's people mentioned the names of those at fault. There's no slander here. It only states that they informed Paul that there were factions in the church. Notice again the repetition of my brothers, reminding them of the grace of God and their need for unity, their one family. But the problem is that there were quarrels, there were conflicts, there were disputes. It was a serious problem. And how were they dividing up? Well, verse 12, Paul explains, now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Notice he's emphatic, saying, each one of you. Not just a couple brothers forming a clique. Every member was picking sides. And the way that they divided up was based on the men of God that were used in the church. Some of Paul, some of Apollos. And it's easy for us to do that. Dare I even say it? I am of Grace in Espanol. I am of Cornerstone. I'm of Grace Life. I'm of Faith Builders, an original fellowship group. Which is fine, right? Fellowship groups are a good thing until they start to create rivalry and tear us apart. Which is why we have to constantly strive for unity. Some, in context, said, I am of Paul. He's the one who founded the church. Others, I am of Apollos, the great orator who remained in Corinth after Paul left, according to Acts 19. Others said, I am of Cephas, Peter, the original leader of the apostles in Christ's time, the apostle to the Jews, in contrast to Paul, who was an apostle to the Gentiles. And then the fourth group, I believe the super spiritual ones, said, I'm of Christ. I think that Paul is being sarcastic here with this group because he accuses each of them of causing division, but these apparently believe themselves to be superior. And really with these four categories, one commentator states, Paul is simply creating caricatures to highlight the childish behavior of the Corinthians. Each believer preferred their own flavor of Christianity. They had their own preference about the oratory skills of the preacher. They had different philosophies in their thinking according to the next section. Grace Church, we can struggle with the same thing here and in every church around the world. We wrestle. It's so easy to be divided by the men we want to follow, and that is worldly, because there is one Lord of the church, and we follow him and him alone, the Lord Jesus Christ. His mind must fill our mind, and his words must fill our mouths. Today we also deal with celebrity pastors whose sermons are online and whose books we read. And so in the patio you hear, well, I'm a fan of so-and-so. And no, so-and-so is better. And I don't even want to mention names, because the whole point of this section is that we don't follow men. We must follow Christ. And to find unity, we must seek his will. Jump forward to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 for a second. 1 Corinthians 3:3. For you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. The preacher simply does not matter, only the content of his preaching. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1, Paul explains that preachers don't need superior words or skill in preaching. They need a faithful proclamation of the witness of God, which is Christ and him crucified. Which is another way to say basically Genesis to Revelation, since the whole scripture points to Christ's victory on the cross. Back in 1 Corinthians 1:13, as we continue, Paul adds, has Christ been divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Three rhetorical questions. The first, is Christ divided? Of course not. Christ is whole, so how could we divide his body? Second question, was Paul crucified for you? Of course not. Only Christ was crucified for us, which as a side note is such an important theological preposition there, for us. That is that Christ was crucified in our place for our benefit. The cross of Calvary was our cross. And that's why he and he alone deserves all of our worship and all of our loyalty. And this is what Paul affirms with his final question, that they were baptized, not confessing Paul's name, not affirming lordship, not confessing the lordship of Paul, but the lordship of Christ. We gave our loyalty to Christ alone, which is why we must not follow men. And Paul adds in verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. Crispus was the synagogue leader who was converted at the beginning of Paul's ministry. Gaius was also an early convert. And Paul says, I only baptized those two. And the reason he gives thanks to God, verse 15, is so that no one would say, you were baptized in my name. Paul did not want anyone to join Team Paul by claiming they were of the original disciples, those baptized by Paul. You can hear them, right? That group then saying, I was at the church back in 51 when the church was planted, as if that gives them any more status in Christ. But notice Paul's example here, and it's so important. It's a lesson for you and for me. The man of God does not want fans. He does not want the church to follow him as their ultimate end. The true man of God says, he must increase, and for that I must decrease. The true man of God understands that he's a mere follower of Christ and seeks to lead the church to Christ. And that brings us to verse 16, a curious verse. Now, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. I always laugh when I read this verse. First, Paul says he didn't baptize anyone except Crispus and Gaius. And then he corrects himself. He says, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. And then he ends with saying, actually, I don't remember if I baptized anymore. What's going on here? The Holy Spirit is communicating something very important to us about the nature of Scripture and simultaneously illustrating his point, which is this. Men are fallible, which is why it is folly to follow them. Just think about what's happening. Paul is dictating this letter. So Paul is speaking and Sosthenes is writing down what Paul is saying. And Paul says, I only baptized Crispus and Gaius. And Sosthenes writes it down. And then the text doesn't tell us how it happened. Honestly, the way that I imagine it is that Sosthenes is like, how am I going to say this? Paul, didn't I see you baptize Stephanas? And Paul is like, oh my word, I baptized his whole household when they believed. How could I have forgotten Stephanas? But of course, Sosthenes doesn't have an eraser to wipe away what he's already written. He's writing on a papyrus and ink. Frankly, I'm not even sure Paul knows he's being inspired in the moment he's writing. So he just simply corrects himself. And then, reminded by his humanity and his limited memory, he ends with, actually, I'm not sure if I memorize anymore. He's probably around 55 years old at this point when he writes. And of course, us men, we tend to forget some things as age progresses. But again, with this correction from Paul, the Spirit is highlighting two important truths. The first is that man is fallible. Paul forgot something, and he had the humility to acknowledge it. And as a side note, it's an encouraging reason why Paul is such a good example for us. Sometimes, especially as new believers, it's hard to identify with Paul because he's so godly. And sometimes we think that he has some sort of mystical ability that was given to him. But that's not true. Paul became a great man of God because of his convictions, because of his great faith in the Lord, because of his love and sacrifice for Christ. But perhaps an even more important truth we see in this verse is that though Paul is fallible, the Scripture that the Holy Spirit was inspiring through Paul is an inerrant text. It's a perfect word without flaw. All Scripture is breathed out by God, 2 Timothy 3:16. So in this second point, Paul, inspired by the Spirit, has called upon us to speak the same truth, and specifically to speak words that unite us around Christ, and not divide us over preferences towards certain leaders. The moment you say, I prefer it when so-and-so preaches, or I like it better when so-and-so preaches, the minute you check the bulletin on Saturday and see who's preaching and encourage your friends to come or not come based on who's in the pulpit, you are fostering division. You're tearing. You're creating factions. Of course, we all have our preferences. That's natural. But be very careful about how you express those preferences so that you do not exalt any man, but only Christ. And for that, we must emphasize the content of the preaching and not who's preaching. And Paul reminds us of that with his third path to unity. First, we think the same thing, then we speak the same thing. Now, thirdly, we value the same thing. We value the same thing. Notice verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel. Christ did not send me. Send me in Greek, that's the word from which we get apostle. Paul is saying, Christ did not make me the apostle of baptism. Now, obviously, Paul is not saying that baptism is unimportant, or that we should not baptize. Christ gave us the command to baptize in the Great Commission, Matthew 28. And Paul himself says that he baptized Crispus and Gaius in the household of Stephanas. But I believe that Paul is speaking here about his particular mission as an apostle that wasn't to baptize people as pastors do today, not to focus on that ministry, but to focus on the ministry of laying the foundation on which the church is built up. Paul had an authority superior to that of a teaching pastor today. In Ephesians 2:20, we're told that we're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the chief cornerstone. We're edified on top of that foundation, which, once again, is why there are no apostles in the church today that are alive. We already have the foundation we need in the Scripture. And now our job is to edify one another up on top of that completed foundation, the message that the apostles entrusted to us. And so Paul understood that his primary task was to establish this message, and the way that he did it was not through baptism, but through preaching. He literally says that Christ sent him to evangelize, to proclaim the gospel to the nations. And notice next that Paul again emphasizes the content of the message and not the messenger. He adds in the middle of verse 17 that he did not preach in wisdom of word. Paul did not seek eloquence, nor did he pursue the rhetoric of human wisdom. Because Paul understood that if he converted someone through human persuasion, that would produce a false conversion. Someone who was captivated by the eloquence of Paul's words. Someone who is intellectually stimulated and convinced by Paul's argumentation, who got caught up in the emotion of this sermon, if you will. But that's not true conversion, because the only real reason that someone can come to salvation is through the proclamation of the cross of Christ. Therein lies the power unto salvation, Paul tells us in Romans 1:16, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. This will continue to be the theme in Corinthians if you jump forward just to chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 2:1, "And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with superiority of word or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the witness of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my word and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Paul had a fear that every preacher should feel, a fear that people would follow him, a fear of being too persuasive in homiletics, in the presentation, in the emotion of the sermon. It's reported that Jonathan Edwards was so affected by this that instead of the loud yelling of a preacher like George Whitefield, Edwards preached not in a monotone voice, as sometimes is reported, but in this normal, serious tone throughout the entire message. Because a biblical preacher seeks above all to be clear so that the message of Christ can do the persuading, because that's where the power lies. In the message of the cross of Christ. And so that's what should unite us, right? We divide over gospel issues. We divide truth from error. But we unite over the gospel. Can't divide over style preferences. We divide over truth for sure, but never preferences. So Paul concludes, so that the cross of Christ will not be made empty. Paul is saying, if I convince them with my reasoning, if the church is filled because of my wit and my wisdom and my skill in preaching, then there will be no true salvation. The cross of Christ would be emptied of its power. Note, the more human wisdom that is added to a sermon, the less power that sermon has. That's why Pastor MacArthur always gave us the illustration of the preacher as a waiter. The waiter doesn't make the food, The waiter doesn't prepare the food. The waiter doesn't season the food. The waiter doesn't wait for the food to cool down. The waiter has one task, to take what the chef has prepared and get it to the people, to deliver it, to serve it just like God intended. And frankly, when we do so, the world is not going to like it anyway. Right? Because the gospel proves to be absolute foolishness to the world. It's a stumbling block. Right? In the next section, Paul explains this. He says, a crucified creator? It's a scandal. A humiliated sovereign? It makes no sense that God would be a failure. God shamed on a cross? A dead Messiah? It's like the Jews said at the cross, how can he save us if he can't even save himself? There's an interesting interchange in the second century. Justin Martyr, an early pastor, trying to convince a Jewish rabbi about the gospel. And they're talking about Daniel 7, and this rabbi named Trypho tells Justin, sir, these passages of Scripture compel us to await one who is great and glorious and takes the everlasting kingdom from the Ancient of Days as Son of Man. But this, your so-called Christ, is without honor and glory, so that he has even fallen into the uttermost curse that is in the law of God, for he was crucified. You hear the disdain, as Paul explains in verse 23, that Christ is a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those who have been saved by the gospel through faith, Christ is to us the wisdom and the power of God. And that is our common cause. That is the message that should unite us, the cross of Christ. Now, I must clarify, as we'll see in the next, as you can see in the next section if you read it this afternoon, Paul is not saying that every sermon must be an exposition of the cross and nothing else. He's not saying we should not delve into other theological topics. Paul is not preaching ecumenism here, that we should all just embrace in the gospel and never separate over other points of theology. We know he doesn't mean this for several reasons. First, note that Paul is speaking specifically here to his evangelism, not his regular teaching. Of course, in evangelism, there's only one topic, and that's the cross of Christ. But this does not mean that every Sunday all he did is talk about the cross. We see in his letters like this one or like Romans that Paul touches on a wide array of subjects. And second, though it is true that we are united to the entire universal church through the cross, the main point that Paul is making here does not deal with the universal church. The main point of what Paul is saying in context is the unity of one local church, the church at Corinth. And Paul wanted them to understand that unity in their church, like ours, is achieved through humility and doctrinal unity. And so at Grace Church, we also need to strive in those areas to be humble like our Lord and to understand Scripture in the same way, because that's when we will be most effective in our ministry to this city, when we value the same transforming gospel. Paul reminds us of that in Philippians 1:27 when he says that our mission is to strive together, standing firm in one spirit, fighting in unity for the faith of the gospel. Thinking the same thing, speaking the same thing, and valuing the same thing. Well, in conclusion, I'd like to draw your attention a second time to verse 13. Verse 13, Paul asks the question, has Christ been divided? And that word divided is an interesting word selection to me. The Greek dictionary cites that the verb divided here often communicates the idea, and I quote, of separating into parts for distribution. And it should be a horrifying thought then to think of Christ divided up. We know that Paul, a little bit later on in chapter 12, is going to speak of the church as Christ's body, a human body is the illustration. And so I do wonder if Paul isn't describing the divisions in Corinth as someone who's seeking to cut up the body of Christ into pieces. And that sounds awful, but at a minimum, it's an excellent illustration of how Christ views his body being divided. It's actually interesting, in the Septuagint, the same verb is used to describe what Paul's namesake, King Saul, did. Remember, in 1 Samuel 11, he takes a pair of oxen and divides them up into pieces and then sends them out throughout the land of Israel. And King Saul did this, of course, if you remember, to imitate the infamous and disgusting story that we read about in Judges 19. You might remember that story. There was a Levite who was being accosted by some men from the tribe of Benjamin, and he's forced to give his concubine to them. And after they had raped her all night, she died in the morning. And so the Levite came to her body in the morning, same verb, and divided her up into 12 pieces and sent those pieces to the 12 tribes of Israel. Her head to one tribe, a bloody arm to another, a mangled foot to another. It's a grotesque and horrific image. But make no mistake, that's exactly how Christ sees divisions in his church. That someone is trying to cut up his body and divide his body. And that ought to make you tremble in fear if you are seeking to divide the church of Christ. Maybe you don't think it's such a big deal to create division, but it is a serious sin to our Lord. So serious, we'll end here, 1 Corinthians 3:17. 1 Corinthians 3:17. In context, he's talking about the church as the sanctuary of God. If any man destroys the sanctuary of God, God will destroy him. For the sanctuary of God is holy, and that is what you are. Grace Church, we are being tested like never before. We've not chosen a pastor teacher in 57 years. Now, to be clear, I'm not making some sort of announcement on the timing of anything. I'm just saying that at some point, the elders are going to start to land on a candidate, and the rumors are going to start spreading like wildfire. And verse 12 of chapter 1, each one of you will be tested. Because I imagine you already have formed an opinion on who you want that man to be. And when that day comes, I beg you to remember the Spirit's words in this text. And when you hear some news, I wonder, what will you think? Will you strive for the same mind? What will you say on the patio? I am of Paul. I am of Cephas. No, I'm of Apollos. And will you have the courage to stop your friends from involving themselves in that type of divisive language? And what will you value? The voice of a man or the cause of Christ? The power and the wisdom of God. May Christ and Christ alone be glorified and exalted, and this is church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this reminder of how much you love your church and how much it grieves you when your church is hurt and divided. And so we pray that your Spirit would unite us by the principles we have studied this morning. I also pray, Father, if there are forces in or outside this church seeking to divide us, that you would expose them and bring them to light so that united we could lift up Christ to be a light in this city, to be salt in this nation, and to be a pillar and foundation for the truth. May Christ and Christ alone get all the praise. It's in his name we pray. Amen. As always, under the exit signs to my right, your left, and the double doors, there are counselors who would love to pray with you if you have any spiritual need. Lord bless you.